Enjoyed getting to meet everybody, and this church has been very hospitable to us. So I just want to extend a thank you for that, and thank you for allowing me to share God's word with you this morning. So I'm going to be preaching out of the old NIV, the 1984 version of the NIV. So that's the translation I'll be using here today, and I was thinking about this. What is the most important thing for me to talk with you about? If I only had one opportunity to share a message with you, what should I discuss this morning? And it's pretty obvious that what I need to talk about is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is front and center in all time and history. It's all about Christ. The volume of the book is about him, the Old Testament as well. Points forward to the Savior. And so that's what I'm going to talk with you about today. And the title of this message is, Who is Jesus? And the reason I chose that is because, you know, there's a lot of, different viewpoints that people have concerning who Christ is. All we want to know is what the Word of God has to say about who Jesus is. I like this illustration, though. This is by Pastor Chuck Swindoll. This is from his book on the life of Christ. Who is Jesus? The adults who were asked that question were mainly in their 20s and 30s, well-educated and intelligent. Understand, this was not in some distant, far-removed region of our world. It occurred at a large shopping mall, not even 5 miles from our church in the busy, rapidly growing community of Frisco, Texas, only a few miles north of the Dallas Metroplex. Nevertheless, these people didn't have a clue. Man number one, that's a trick question, laughs. I don't know how to answer that. Woman, I mean, I believe he was a real person and that he died on the cross, but I don't believe he was God's son. Man number two, this is my favorite. He was just another person that found religion and all. He's nothing like, he's, of course, a good person and all that, and he's a really big part of religion. So, you know, all people that find religion are, you know, important. So people have different views. Man three, he is, turns to younger man. Help me out here. Young man shrugs. Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Looks again to the younger man. Bright, attractive, with it, people stood within a few miles of several churches that teach the Bible. Some of them, like ours, many times every week, yet none of them could answer the question, who is Jesus, with even a hint of confidence. That's what's going on all around us. People have no idea who the Son of God really is. It doesn't matter who I think he is. All that really matters is what does the Bible say about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's what we're going to look at here today, is who is Jesus? And we have here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we really have a wonderful summary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a number of things that we're going to pull out here in this passage today. And, you know, my question to you is, how would you answer that question? Who is Jesus? Do you truly know who he is? What would your response be if someone approached you at a mall and said, can I ask you, who is Jesus? And maybe you're here today and you don't know how you would respond to that. My hope and my prayer is that by the end of this message, you would have a really good idea of how you might respond to that question. So look with me here in Hebrews chapter 1. Our first point today concerning Christ is that Jesus is the Creator. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the word of God will be communicated clearly today, and that the Lord Jesus will be high and lifted up, that he will be magnified in this place. Lord, be with me as I deliver your word today. May I rightly divide the word of truth and bring you honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right. Jesus is the creator. That's our first point today. You'll notice verse 1, it says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways." Now the prophets, they really had a twofold approach to their ministry. First of all, the prophets would exhort the Israelites to turn back to the Lord. The Israelites had a problem throughout the Old Testament period. They would do two things. They would turn their back on God and his covenant, and they would often worship the false gods that were in the land, the idols of the Canaanites. And so the prophets had a ministry of exhorting them and calling them back to the Lord, calling them to a place of repentance. And maybe you're here today and you're listening and you need to turn back to the Lord. Maybe you need to turn your whole life around and turn it back to God. Or maybe your life is mostly marked by obedience, but maybe there's an area of your life where you are not obeying the Lord. Maybe there's an area of your life today where you need to turn it back to God. You need to recommit yourself to walking in obedience to the Lord. If that's the case, I pray that you'll do that. You'll make that decision. Not just most of our lives should be lived in obedience, right? Every area of our lives. There's no room in your house that should be closed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He should be at home in every room of your house, in every area of your life. And so the prophets had this ministry of exhortation. They would exhort the people to turn back to the Lord, but they also had a ministry of prophecy, where they would prophesy concerning the future as the Lord led them. And in particular, they would prophesy concerning the coming Messiah. And Israel was waiting anxiously for many centuries for Mashiach to come. And he came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And did you know that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his first coming alone? Written down in the Old Testament hundreds of years before his birth. And he's going to fulfill many more when he comes again the second time. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He came not to abolish it, he came to fulfill it. And that's why when people say, "Oh, there's no proof the Bible is true," I just chuckle. When you say there is no proof the Bible is true, you are proving your ignorance of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, when he went into the synagogues, he would do one thing. He would open up the Old Testament and he would show them Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He would show them all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. We don't know exactly what passages, but probably passages like Psalm 22, passages like Isaiah 53, passages like Numbers 21, when Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole. Those wonderful messianic passages all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So is there proof the Bible is true? Absolutely there's proof the Bible is true. Look in the Old Testament. Study out the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. His fingerprints all over this book. And the reason why is because he wants you to know that this book is true. This book is from him, and all the other books that claim to be from him are not true. Only the Bible is the Word of God, the very written Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the prophets, they would do just that. They would exhort the people, and they would prophesy concerning Israel's coming Messiah. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times. He did it many different times, as you read throughout the Old Testament, and in various ways. So God would communicate to the prophets directly. God would communicate through visions. You read through the book of Daniel, and you see all the visions that the Lord gave to Daniel and whatnot, particularly in the second half of the book. The Lord would often communicate through dreams, and he would bring his message to the prophet, and the prophet would deliver his message to the people. And so the Lord spoke at various times and in various ways. But notice verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. He has come to reveal to mankind who the Father is. He has spoken. And there is nothing that is a clearer indication of who God is than the cross at Calvary. The cross is the ultimate expression of God's love for you. There is nothing that will ever top that. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says this in 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Think about that. We love him, why? Because he first loved us, right? And he expressed his love to us most clearly through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The greatest expression of love in the history of this world. God's love for you knew no limits. And he sent his Son that you, through faith in what Jesus did, might be saved. And notice that passage there, that verse. It says that he is the propitiation. Now, don't be afraid of that word. That's a big word, propitiation, but really what it means is satisfaction. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God toward sin. And God was satisfied in Jesus' payment. So now, because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, we can be forgiven. Because here's the thing about God. We talk about God's love. We're very comfortable talking about that. I love talking about the love of God. But here's another thing about the Lord. He is not only loving, but he is holy and he is righteous. And in him there is no darkness at all. And so he is a God who will punish sin. He must punish it. He cannot let it go. Otherwise, he would not be a righteous judge. He will judge sin. But here's the thing. He loved you so much. He didn't want to judge you for your sin. So he took your sin and he put it on his sinless Son and judged him in your place. Jesus, who always kept God's commands perfectly. And now through faith in Jesus' name, you can be forgiven because God's wrath was propitiated through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's just an amazing thing, the love that the Father has for us. And I would encourage you today, don't ever doubt God's love for you. Don't doubt it. But if you do, if the devil gets in there and causes you to start loving or to doubting God's love for you, what I would encourage you to do is to open the book and spend time at Calvary. Go to the back of the Gospels and read about what Jesus did for you. And you won't doubt his love anymore because what he endured for you is absolutely unbelievable. Right, we just celebrated that this Easter season. We remember all that Christ endured for us. He was a man of suffering and a man of sorrows on our behalf. Isn't it amazing that he loves us like he does? Aren't you grateful today for that? For the love of our Savior. Don't ever doubt that love. But if you do, spend time at Calvary. So Christ as Creator, notice, it says in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, and notice, through whom he made the universe. He made the universe through the Son. So Jesus, really, he's talking about the end and he's talking about the beginning. So let's start at the beginning. First off, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was active in creation. Jesus was there in Genesis 1:1. Jesus did not begin at his incarnation in Bethlehem. Jesus has always been. He is the eternal Son of God. And he is one with the Father, and he is one with the Holy Spirit. All the fullness of the Father dwells in the Son, and all the fullness of the Son dwells in the Father. And all the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwells in the Father and in the Son. They are three in one, not three gods, one God who appears eternally in three different persons. And he doesn't jump around from one to the other. Today I'll be the Father, today I'll be the Son. He is always the Father, he is always the Son, he has always been the Holy Spirit. So take your fingers and do this, right? You got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now turn it this way. One God who appears in three persons. That's the God that we serve. And if you could get your mind fully wrapped around that, please come talk to me after and share your insights with me. Because the Trinity is something that is so beyond our full grasp. Isn't it good to know that God's beyond our understanding? If you could totally figure him out, he wouldn't be God. That's where faith comes in. We trust him by faith. So Jesus Christ, he was active in creation. He was there. Another passage that talks about this is Colossians chapter 1. I mean, there's a number of passages, but Colossians 1 really fleshes out that as well, Christ's role in creation. What else? Jesus' creative power demonstrates his eternal nature. He has always been. Jesus had no beginning. He has always been. He will always be. And Hebrews 13:8 communicates that clearly. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And did you know that Jesus appears in the Old Testament? He makes different appearances all throughout the Old Testament. His name in the Old Testament is the Angel of the Lord. Now, don't get thrown off by that word angel. He was not a created being, as I just said. He is eternal in nature. An angel in the strictest sense, though, refers to a messenger. He is the messenger of the Lord. And so you see this individual, he shows up all throughout the Old Testament at different places, different times, and he's referred to as the angel of the Lord, and every person that comes into contact with this individual reverences him and worships him as God and responds to him as God himself. This was God the Son appearing in the Old Testament. Scholars refer to it as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so Jesus, it's interesting, you trace that out through the Old Testament, you see him making different appearances because he has always been and he will always be. Jesus Christ was active in creation. Also, Jesus Christ will one day be the heir of the world he created. He made this world. He's going to inherit this world. This world all belongs to him, and he will do with it what is in accordance with his will. Don't forget that, right? Things have not spun out of control. Jesus is in control. He's got this. He's got the whole world in his hands, right? He is the firstborn of the Father. Now, in Hebrew culture, the firstborn was a very privileged position, the firstborn son, that is. The firstborn son, upon the death of his father, would become the recognized head of the family. Also, the firstborn son would receive twice as much inheritance as the rest of the sons. It was an honored position. Jesus is the firstborn of the Father. In fact, you could say he's the only one who was actually born a son of his father. You weren't. I wasn't. We had to be adopted in, it says in Romans, right? By faith in Jesus, we were adopted into the family. We didn't. When we were born, we weren't in the family because we have a sin nature. We had to be adopted in. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, meaning he was his son at birth. He has always been his son. And so Jesus has this honored position of being the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he will receive an inheritance. And that inheritance is all of creation. This world and everything in it will belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, the question comes up, when is that going to happen? And here's where I need to communicate to you my eschatology, my understanding of last things. and what I believe the Bible has to say. And here's what I believe the Bible has to say. There's a rapture coming. All right? We're going to be taken up in the twinkling of an eye. You can read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and you can read 1 Corinthians 15. Both of those passages lay out the rapture. And it is very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that we are not appointed under wrath. The seven-year tribulation that is going to come after the rapture is a time of wrath. It's a time of God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb. We're not appointed under wrath, which means we're going up before the tribulation. So Jesus is coming again for the church. He's coming for his betrothed, the one he has betrothed. He is coming for his bride, and he's going to take us up to be with him in the twinkling of an eye, and we're out of here. All of those who have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Then there's going to be a period of time, probably not very long. We don't know how long, an indeterminate period of time. And then this man of sin is going to rise to the forefront. He's going to gain global political power. He is referred to by many different names in the scriptures. We call him the Antichrist, but he has many different titles. He will gain authority. He's not going to steal it. It's going to be handed over to him, we see in Revelation chapter 6. He will then rule over this world for 7 years. And it'll be a time of unprecedented devastation. Jesus talked about it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Lays it all out there. What's to come? And also the book of Revelation. It's all laid out. Revelation 4 through 22, by the way, is all yet future. It has not occurred yet. And that period of time, that seven-year period of time, is known as Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period. It's all based on Daniel chapter 9. And during that period of time, God's going to be pouring out his judgments upon creation, but God is also going to be drawing men to himself, and many will come to know Jesus during that period of time. I believe the greatest revival the world has ever seen will happen during that period of time. And God in particular is going to be dealing with Israel. He's going to be doing a great work among the Jewish people, and that is why I thoroughly reject what is known as replacement theology, this idea that the church has replaced Israel. Nonsense. God has a plan for Israel. All of his promises for the Jewish people, he has not revoked. He will fulfill them. And that's why that period of time is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, because God is going to be drawing them to himself, but he's going to be drawing them through the fires. And by the end of the seven-year period of time, Israel, who at one point in the past said, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord," they're going to say it again when he comes the second time. This time they're going to mean it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus will come back at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. It's all laid out in Revelation 19. He is going to be riding on a white horse. How many people know how to ride a horse in here? Well, you better learn. Because the Bible says that all the armies of heaven will be with him, the saints and the angels. We're coming back riding on white horses with Jesus. Literally? Yes, literally. Because God says what he means and means what he says. We're coming back with him in glory, in triumph, in power. White, by the way, was a symbol. The white horse was a symbol of victory and triumph. That's why he'll be riding a white horse. And Jesus will touch down at the Mount of Olives, and it'll cleave in two. He will make his way across the Kidron Valley, up through the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem. The gate has been closed for several centuries. It will not be opened again until the Messiah returns. They have closed it until the second coming of the Messiah. He will enter through the Eastern Gate into the city of Jerusalem, and he will inherit the Davidic throne, which Gabriel promised Mary Jesus would receive. And he will rule and he will reign forever and ever, kingdom without end. So do I believe Jesus is coming again? Yes. Do I believe he will rule and reign from Jerusalem? Yes, not only Israel, but over all the nations. I believe in a literal rapture. I believe in a literal second coming. I believe we will be here with him ruling and reigning for 1,000 years until the eternal state. You need to know that about where I'm coming from, because that's how I preach, and that's how I understand God's word. I'm pre-trib, pre-millennial. I don't know what that means to you, but that's where I'm coming from. And so here's the main point of this. Don't get too upset by what's going on in the world. Don't get too bent out of shape. Jesus is going to fix it all. By the way, he's the only one that can, right? Government's not going to be able to do it. You know that. Probably don't have to tell you that. There is a government that's going to change it, the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will rule the nations with a rod of iron when he returns. He will be in control, and Jerusalem will be the capital of this world. So God's got this, right? Everything that's happening, all of this craziness in our country and our world, it is all moving forward to the end of the book. That's where we're headed. In case you hadn't noticed, we're heading toward Revelation. That's where we're going. This is where God has predetermined we're going to head in that direction. And so what do we need to do in light of that? Two things. We need to be a light to those who are in the lost, right? The time is short. We need to shine our light that men might see our good deeds and glorify us. No, glorify our Father who is in heaven, right? We need to be about the Father's business, and the Father's business is souls. If you're not about souls and winning souls for Christ, you're not about the Father's business. You need to be about his business and being used by him and just asking him for opportunities to share your faith. Just ask God, and he'll give you those. And ask him for the boldness you need to share the truth with others. And then also, I would ask you, are you living your life in such a way that when he comes again, he will be proud? He will be pleased with your walk with the Lord. Because the Bible says Jesus can come at any time. It's imminent, meaning it can happen today. It can happen before we're out of here today. He's coming again for the church. When he comes, how will he find you? What will he find you doing? Will he find you actively serving him, loving on the people of God? How will the king find you when he comes? So number one, Jesus is the creator. I gotta move along here. Number two, Jesus is the Lord. Notice again, verse 3. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful world. You know why this world exists? Because Jesus is holding it together. If he took his hand off the wheel, this whole thing would just blow up. He is literally holding this entire universe together. That's what it means when it says he is sustaining all things. In verse 3, by his powerful word. He just speaks the word and he holds it all together. And notice what else it says in verse 3. He is the radiance of God's glory. Now you recall in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Yep. And Jesus went up the mount, and who did he bring with him? Peter, James, and John, right? And what did he do on the Mount of Transfiguration? He was transfigured before them. And what did they see? They saw the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus, his visible manifestation of his glory, the glory of God, right? The glory that'll be his when he comes again at the second coming. That's what they saw. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He radiates the Shekinah glory of God. And notice what else it says here. He is the exact representation of his being, the exact representation of the Father's being. Now, concerning that phrase, exact representation, John MacArthur writes the following. He says, in extra biblical literature, it was employed for an engraving on wood, an etching in metal, a brand on an animal hide, an impression in clay, and a stamped image on coin. The Son is the perfect imprint, the exact representation of the nature and essence of God in time and space. Do you understand that about him? Let me ask you a question. Are you the exact representation of God? Do you represent him exactly in the way you think, in the way you talk, in the way you behave? The answer here, by the way, is probably no. I'm guessing. No offense. I don't either. We're striving toward that, right? We want to represent him more and more, right? But we're not there. We're all a work in progress, right? That's why you got to be patient with me. I'm a work in progress, and so are you, right? You're being sanctified. You're being transformed by the Spirit of God. But here's the thing about Jesus. He represents the Father exactly. Everything he thought, everything he said, everything he did was a perfect representation of who the Father is. And what conclusion do we come to? How could someone be an exact representation of God? Because he is God. Hello. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord in human flesh. That is why we call him Emmanuel. We mostly do it at Christmas, but we could call him that all year round. God with us. He's not just a good teacher. He is the Lord. And he declared he was the Lord, right? I get a little worked up when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door. I like to go out and talk with them. I actually enjoy that. I'm weird like that. And I will sit with them and talk with them. And they try to convince me that Jesus never said he was God. It's like, whoa, have you read the Gospel of John? Because the whole thrust of the Gospel of John is declaring the divinity of Christ. That's why he wrote it. To bring unbelievers to a place of repentance by showing that Jesus Christ is God. That's the thrust of the Gospel of John. And there's one passage in particular I love. John 18, verses 4 through 6. Now, this is on the night he was betrayed. They come to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, Judas is there and the religious leaders, and they have a Roman detachment of soldiers. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he." Now, notice I put in parentheses. That's the actual Greek. Ego eimi is what he actually said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, it's unfortunate that they inserted the word he. If you have a King James Bible, the he is italicized. And the reason for that is it's not in the original Greek. It was put there to aid your understanding of what Jesus was saying. He did not say, "I am he." He said, "Ego eimi," which is, "I am." Those were the two words he said, "I am." And they all fell backwards to the ground. Then they get up and dust themselves off. And he says it again, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth, I told you, ego eimi." Why is that significant? Do you remember the book of Exodus, chapter 3? There's a guy named Moses at the burning bush. And the Lord was going to do what? Send Moses to Pharaoh to declare, you know, on behalf of God, to let my people go. And Moses is concerned about it. Oh, he's coming up with his excuses as to why he can't go and whatnot. And he says, "Well, if they ask your name, what do I tell them?" Remember what the Lord said? "Tell them I am that I am. I am has sent you unto them." That is the very name of Jehovah God. I am. For Jesus to go out and to say those two words is the most emphatic, it is the most bold thing he could possibly say. There is nothing he could ever say that is a more emphatic statement of who he was than those two words right there. I'm telling you, if he went out and said, "I am God," it would not have been more bold as what he said right there. That is the very name of Jehovah God given to Moses to bring back to the Israelites. And I always bring this up with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I say, Jesus went out and he said, "Ego eimi, I am." "Can you explain that to me?" He's using the name of Jehovah God in reference to himself. Why would he do that? And I haven't gotten an answer yet for that. Sometimes they go away and they come back with more people and whatnot. I think I'm on their blacklist at this point, but I've never been able to get a coherent response to that question. If he never said he was God, why did he use the name of Jehovah God in reference to himself? And why did all of the Roman soldiers, a detachment, by the way, is 600 soldiers, why did they all fall down at the force of his declaration? See, there's really nothing more Jesus could have done to communicate who he is than using those two words right there. And C.S. Lewis has a great quote at this point. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. He wasn't a lunatic, right? There's nothing in his life that would point to that. So that leaves two options as far as I'm concerned. He's a liar or he's the Lord. He cannot be just a great moral teacher. How could a great moral teacher say these things and lie to everyone knowingly? Would that be a great moral teacher? He either lied to everybody about who he was or he really is who he says he is, the Lord. That's who I believe him to be. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Do you know him today as Lord? Not just a great moral teacher. Is he the Lord of your life? And are you living your life in light of that fact? Does your life show, does your life communicate to others that Jesus Christ is the Lord? Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Lord. Finally, Jesus is the Savior. Verse 3, second half. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He provided purification for sins. Aren't you glad? Because our biggest problem is poverty. Because our biggest problem is this. The world seems to talk about everything but the biggest problem. The biggest problem is we are all SIN positive, right? That's the biggest problem. The one thing the world doesn't talk about. The thing we needed more than anything else is the thing God gave us. The person God gave us, a Savior. That is the problem. That is at the root of all the world's problems, is our sin nature. We inherited it from our parents. They got it from their parents. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. If you want to blame someone, blame Adam and Eve. We came into the world fallen and in need of redemption, and that is exactly what God did. He sent his Son. I love what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that's the Lord Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, or through faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that. Jesus had no sin. You looked in his spiritual account. You know what was there? Righteousness. What was in our spiritual account before Jesus? Sin. And so what did God do? He came and he sent his Son to the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place. And he took all the wrath of God upon himself. He was judged as if he committed every sin we would ever commit. Everything that we had ever done or would ever do, Jesus was judged as if he did that. He took it upon himself. But now, through faith in what he did, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, you can be saved. You know what God does when you trust in Jesus? He takes sin out of your account, and he puts something in its place. You know what he puts in there? Jesus' righteousness. The Bible has another big word. It's called imputation. He imputes his own righteousness into your account when you trust in Jesus. So you need to be righteous to fellowship with a righteous God. And the only way for you to do that is to trust in Jesus. There's nothing you could do to be righteous. You can't strive enough. You can't do enough good deeds. You can't give enough to the poor. There's nothing you can do to be made righteous. You got to receive somebody else's righteousness. And that's the righteousness of Christ. And the way to receive it is by faith. And when you trust in him, he takes sin out of your account and puts the very righteousness of Christ. And that's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous before God. And that's what Jesus did for us. And I didn't understand that until I became 21 years old. That's really when I came to the Lord. I shared my testimony last night, but some of you probably weren't there. You know, I didn't really grow up in a Christian home. But I had two grandparents, my mother's parents, who loved the Lord. They took their walk with the Lord very seriously. And they prayed for us. Which I really didn't know, that they prayed every day for me and my siblings and all their grandkids. They prayed every day for us. And when I was 21, this is why you grandparents need to listen to what I'm saying right here. Everybody, but you grandparents need to listen. When I was 21, I woke up and I suddenly had a desire in my heart, out of the blue, seemingly, to follow the Lord, to know what the Bible had to say, to try to understand who Jesus was. I just woke up one day and it was there. Nobody had witnessed to me. I hadn't gone to any church service. I just woke up one day and I had to know what the Bible said about Jesus. So I started asking my friends. That was interesting because none of us were saved at that point. And they had no clue what I was talking about, had no idea how to answer me. So I called up my Uncle Dave, my mother's brother, and began grilling him about the Bible and keeping him on the phone for hours on end. Just asking him everything I could about the scriptures. And he went out and bought me books and commentaries and all kinds of stuff to satisfy my curiosity. And I started going to church with him and Really, the rest was history. I never looked back from that point on. I was 21 at that point, never looked back. And he told me at that time, you know, Grandpa and Grandma prayed for you every day. And I just knew what had happened was, even though both of my grandparents were with Jesus in heaven at that point, they were both gone, I knew that the Lord had answered their prayers at his appointed time. He honors prayer. This is where you say amen. He doesn't forget your prayers. Even after you're gone, he still remembers your prayers. And there's something about a grandparent's prayers for their grandkids. Please don't ever downplay the importance of your prayer life. The only reason I'm standing up here today is prayer. That's it. That God honors prayer. And I just knew that that was what had happened. He answered their prayers, and he reached down, and he got a hold of my life. And I was heading down a bad road, you know. I just was living in the world like any other person, and that's a dead-end road. And the Lord got a hold of my life, and he turned me right around. And it was off to the races from that point on. Now, you can understand, I'm Italian, come from a New York Sicilian family. I don't know if you understand that dynamic or not, but when you come home in an Italian family and you tell people you've trusted in Jesus, that doesn't go over so well. They weren't too thrilled with hearing about that. You know, there's Catholic roots, and it's just, there's a lot there. There's no one in my family that knew the Lord. And so when I told them, I'm talking about my father's side of the family here, not my mother's side, but they weren't happy to hear that, but that's okay. It doesn't matter, right? Because we're living for the Lord, and we're following him, and it doesn't matter if people agree with that or not. And I understood at that point what Jesus had done for me, that he came to provide purifications. He came to save me from my sins. And I trusted him at that time and really just gave it over to him. And notice what it says about him here. After he had provided purification for sins, it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Ever wonder where Jesus is? That's where he is. He is in heaven. He walked the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. And then he went up to the Mount of Olives, the very place where he's going to come back at the second coming. The very place he went up from is where he's going to come back to. He went to the Mount of Olives and he ascended back to the Father. And he sat down at the right hand. Now in Hebrew culture, the right hand was the place of honor. If you had a banquet and you wanted to really honor somebody, you would invite them and you would seat them to your right hand. You'd be at the head of the table and they would be at your right hand. That was the place of honor. That's just what it was. So Jesus, it says, is seated at the right hand of the Father, meaning he has been honored above every name given among men. There is no name above his name, the name of Jesus Christ. He is seated at the very right hand of the Father. And now the Bible says he lives to make intercession for you. He's actually interceding on your behalf in heaven. And now, because of what he did, guess what, Christian? You can know him, and you can come into the throne room in heaven, and you can bring your requests to God. I love what it says in Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Hopefully that's up there. I'll turn over. I only got to turn one page here. I didn't put the cross-reference in my notes, but Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Because he is there and he lives to make intercession for you, you can go into the throne room in heaven. It's a long way away, but he can hear you. He can hear you from where he is. He hears and knows all things. And you can bring your requests to him. So what's troubling you today? What are you dealing with? What problems do you have? What insecurities maybe do you have? What trials or difficulties are your family members facing? What do you need from God today? Do you need strength? Do you need wisdom? Do you need direction? What do you need from God? Here's the great news. You can bring your requests to him. In fact, God's telling you, not only can you, he's saying, I want you to. And he wants you to come, not sheepishly, oh, it's me again, Lord. He wants you to come. The Bible says he wants you to come confidently. Isn't that wonderful? boldly. You can come confidently into the throne room of grace. So whatever it is you need, bring it to God. He never intended for you to bear the load on your own. You can't bear the load on your own. Maybe you think you can, but you can't. Let's bring it to him. He has opened the way. Jesus is seated at the right hand so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. That's a great thing. So if I were approached at the mall and somebody asked me, who is Jesus? Maybe I would respond something like this. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe and heir of all things. He is the exact representation of God the Father with whom he is one. He died so we could be forgiven of our sin, and in doing so has become the Savior of the world. Or maybe it would be easier just to say Jesus is the Creator, the Lord, and the Savior. That's who he is. Do you understand who he is today? More than just a individual in history, more than just a great moral teacher, more than just a guy that found religion. He's so much more than that. He is the eternal Son of God who created all things. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and he died that we might have eternal life. Let's go to him as we close here. If you're here today, or even if you're listening along later on, and you don't know who Jesus is, but you heard the word of God today, and you believe he is who he says he is. And you believe the Bible, what it says about him. If you want to trust in him, if you never have, will you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right now? You admit that you are in need of him. The Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Will you put your trust and your faith in him? Ask him to save you. That is a prayer he will answer. He will answer that in the affirmative. If you're serious about it, if you're serious about your faith, then ask Jesus in. The Bible says he stands at the door and knocks, and if you open unto him, he will come in. He will fellowship with you. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. For the believer here today, you've already trusted in Christ. Do you know he's coming again soon? Are you ready for the arrival of the King? He's going to inherit all things. He made all things. He'll inherit all things. Where are you at today? Is there anything in your life today that you need to just lay down before the Lord, repent of, and turn from? The goal is that our lives would fully reflect his glory. What do you need to confess today? Maybe you've been doing your own thing and going your own way. Maybe not your whole life. Maybe just a certain area of your life. You've been kind of keeping things secret on the down low, so to speak. You need to get right with the Lord today and confess your wrongdoing. Ask him to forgive you and to lead you down the path of obedience. We just thank you, Jesus, for who you are. You've made it so clear. We can't miss it when we search out the Word. Creator of all things, you are Lord, you are Savior, seated at the right hand of the Father. We thank you for who you are and what you did for us, the great love where you have loved us with. We just thank you for who you are. We love you and we praise you. Bless this time of prayer now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll be down here, Johnny and myself, to pray with you. If you want to know more about what the Bible says about salvation, I'd love to take the scriptures and show you more about what it means to trust Christ. If you just need prayer for something or someone, we'll be down here. All right, let's do as the Lord leads now. Thank you.